which is really focusing on the opportunity you have tomorrow to gather into small groups to do some discussion and reflection together with a purpose. And the purpose would be some sharing of what has struck you most at first from these sessions. What has resonated with you? The second will be to think of a question you want to ask me in the Q&A session that would further the purposes of the retreat. And thirdly, can you come up with a short list of five themes or topics that are central to our endeavor to work out a livable, workable, and joyful spirituality for the next phase of the church's life? Can you think of five themes that we need continuous conversation about? That seem reasonable? And then our Q&A session will see whether we can name some of those, and the retreat is then deliberately open-ended towards our own endeavor towards spiritual formation. Because clearly, the work of forging a mature contemporary spirituality for the ordained is related to our capacity to take responsibility for the work of spiritual formation. A very term which is unfamiliar to most people so far, because we haven't been taking responsibility for spiritual formation at the depth which the times call for. Now, a slight warning. You see me smile most of the time, but if you want to see me frown, you will come up to me afterwards and said, "You've given us so much stuff to work on." Because I will then frown and say, "Try this. So much to allow to work on me." Because we've been doing a lot of reversal or flipping, haven't we, in our language. And one of these things is that when we come to spirituality, we're not working on things. We're allowing things to work on us, to act as a yeast or an incentive or a stimulus. And working on things means a false kind of control sometimes, in which we're managing something on our own. Okay, that's a kind of preamble. So I thought tonight, this is no place for a full major input. We've had enough. But I thought I could throw out various themes which act as a kind of priming of the pump for tomorrow. And a sort of illustration of some of the work for which we must take responsibility. Because one of the things about being alive today is there's this queasy sense that there's no one above us to do the work for us. Somehow, either we do it or it won't get done at some level. There are no great statesmen, leaders, visionaries really so much now, as only people who are going to say, "What are you going to take responsibility for?" And in the church, persons of whom we can regard with adulation, as stature, as great, these great figures who are going to lead us into the promised land, are non-existent. We don't have them. In some sense, there's come a kind of cultural shift now where we are responsible. We must take responsibility. And with this comes a shift in our spirituality from obedience, even to authority figures that we want to revere, to co-creativity. And one of the most precious biblical words that has been neglected is that we are sun ergoi with God. Fellow workers is the old-fashioned translation. It means collaborators, partners, those who work together, from which we get the word synergy, a word that people in the business world and others would gladly take up, but has not yet been found in the Western church, even though synergy is a central theological theme in Eastern spirituality. Our collaborative, co-working, mutuality, and as fellow workers, co-workers with God. So one of the things about the spirituality business is there is a kind of sobering maturity where you say, well, Martin Smith, I mean, he's in the B League, he's not Henry Nouwen who's dead, but we're going to make do with him. But there aren't giants around. I mean, there are people you can, you know, get on your morning feed on spirituality and so on. But there are no giants in the land. It's kind of, we must take responsibility. I remember the, who was that remarkable fellow who pioneered clinical theology? He's a remarkable psychologist that first started to write in-depth psychology for pastoral work. Yeah, no, neither of those. An Englishman, it'll come to me in a second. I'm having a senior moment.
Is it Antoine?
No, it'll come to me in a moment. Clinical theology, come to me. All I know is that on the back of his toilet door, when you sat down, there was a large poster saying, God is everything for which you are not yet prepared to take responsibility. It was a kind of very stern prophetic utterance, is that part of our propensity is there must be somebody who'll do it for me or instead of me. And God acts as a kind of huge version of that. So I think in a sense, what if I were to propose a kind of theme for you is, we are responsible for forging a collaborative endeavor at this diocesan level to co-create a working spirituality for us that will empower us to do spiritual formation for those within our pastoral care. It has this dimension of mission to it. We could work together on these unresolved issues about what spiritual practice is today, what spirituality is today. We are capable of doing it together, sharing our gifts, insights, and practices. And one of the things that you may have heard me say before is the church stands or falls now on whether our Christian communities at every level will create settings safe enough for people to share their religious experience. The churches must be re-geared to creating safe settings within which people can share their religious experience. Up till now, a very large proportion of our congregations have absolutely no idea of how the person in the pew next to them prays or has experienced God, because we have not created settings in which people feel secure enough to do it. And one of the first things we could then say about ourselves in the ministry working towards a church that creates settings safe enough is a challenge of whether we can create settings safe enough for us to share our spiritual experience with one another. And I think you're in a better position to do that than has been done for a very long time. I'm old enough, having been ordained 53 years, to know how much rivalry, tension there was amongst the clergy in an obsolete clerical culture that was rife. And the last thing you would feel safe doing was sharing your inmost or intimate experience of God with others, lest it be exposed to their scorn, ridicule, or their attempt to control it or manipulate it in some way. Sounds a bit heavy, doesn't it? But to be in a setting in which people say, actually, what we have is our experience of God. What is yours? This is mine currently. How might God work with us and amongst us through this mutual vulnerability in sharing something as intimate and close to ourselves as this? So that's the first thing. And then I have a certain number of hunches about some of the things that are going to have to change in the language we use for spirituality, both for ourselves and in our ministry of spiritual formation. The first is, Anglicanism is really well positioned to be a creative place. Our tradition is very rich and very resourceful, and I have no apologies for being an Anglican, and I'm very devoted to it. However, every single tradition contains its shadow and its biases. And every form of spirituality is about the painful work of recognizing biases within one's own worldview and viewpoint and church, and acknowledging and resisting some of the undertow that pulls at us from our own tradition and culture that is militating against our availability to reality today. So one of them, let's just take something pretty obvious, is that, isn't the microphone still on? Good. From the English Reformation, Anglicanism has a bias towards order, harmony, and calm. So Cranmer's colleagues are always saying the godly order, peace and concord be in this realm kind of thing. I mean, we could always make up a Cranmer colic like this. And there is a fearful resistance to chaos built into Anglicanism out of the chaos of the Reformation. And so we end up using in our spirituality prayers that cease to ring true in a chaotic world. So whenever I hear that prayer about all things through the effectual operation of your providence, all things are returning to the perfection from which they took their origin, and things that are grown old are being made new. And you thought, well, it sounds beautiful. Unfortunately, I see no evidence for this in the real world. A lot of old things have completely gone dead on us. A lot of old things are falling apart. And things are not returning to perfection, but the world is teetering on the edge of apocalyptic chaos. And we see that many of the taken-for-granted forms of social order are splitting apart. Therefore, if Anglican spirituality keeps on speaking this language of each day in every way, believe it or not, things are getting better and better, we say, well, we don't believe it, so we should no longer say it. And I always think that there is a deficiency in Anglicanism because we don't have a theology of upheaval and chaos. We don't have a spirituality of disintegration. And yet this is central to the gospel. Jesus is saying there were wars and rumors of wars, and when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Who knows? Things might have gotten so bad that there's no faith left. It's like things really are up for grabs in a world in which evil can reassert its power, and there are no guarantees whatsoever of steady progress. And our inability to incorporate apocalyptic and chaotic theology means that it's left to the fundamentalist to literalize it in grotesque ways that make nonsense of the scriptures and ruin people's lives by hooking them on rubbish. So if we don't do that work of integration and are able to change our language to be more aligned with the realities of the gospel, then our spirituality is a sort of cloud cuckoo land. So I'm throwing that out as an unfinished thought or provocation. How do you recognize, for example, that we are living in a church whose settled patterns of parish ministry is coming apart at the seams, that is kind of unaffordable, that is patterns of ministry that are becoming obsolete before our very eyes? If we whistle in the dark by saying, oh, never mind, there are vibrant parishes, that wonderful word, vibrant, which appears on every website, we are a vibrant, inclusive, blah, 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 blah. We have this sort of lingo of optimism, which is different from hope, because hope deals with reality. Optimism is, the patron saint is Saint Polly of Anna. You know, it's like, so enough with the optimism and the rah-rah, and more with, we are called by God to relive the gospel within the sober realities of our own time, which of necessity are causing a stripping down of many of the things that we regarded as essential assets, a stripping down which is a taxing and testing process that we must embrace and not flee from. See what I mean? And some of this more robust. I mean, you've caught the note of invective and parody tonight, I hope. I use it for illustrative purposes with the excellent precedent of Jesus' love for exaggeration and hyperbole. So another theme might be recent presentations of the spiritual endeavor have become obsolete already. So for example, the new agey influence on the church with its pseudo-incorporation of Eastern religions practices, uprooted from their real, you should go to India. It's like, then you see what it's really like for these practices to be in the rich loam of Indian soil. But we've uprooted them and made many of the themes of spirituality preposterous parodies. Take the word Zen. Zen is now a word used for bathroom renovators to describe a mood. You like a Zen bathroom, something like that. Whereas Zen is one of the most austere spiritual practices of radical self-eradication you can imagine. The point is, in our world, the most precious spiritual realities and practices are bastardized and made absurd. And the church has, in some sense, experimented in the last decades with a kind of borrowing from a therapeutic understanding of spirituality. So a retreat house I used to do a lot of work at and no longer get invitations to advertises spiritual spa days for the clergy. So, and of course, I go to spas. I have no problem with spas. I have no problem with spas at all. But the idea that spirituality is a kind of equivalent to a kind of self-care day of self-indulgence and sort of restoration recruitment. Something's gone wrong here, and of course it's invaded the culture of the clergy, where a very self-protective culture of self-care has taken hold and has invaded spirituality to mean you are a spiritual person if you protect your boundaries like a fiend. Make sure that you have all this self-care time, and you know, so the curate goes to the rector and says, well, I pick up the children at 8 so I don't come into the office, then it's my gym time, and then we only do 3 nights a week, so I can't do this, that and the other. Before you know, you can see some of the results of a sort of spirituality is a rather obsessive boundary keeping about the maintaining of one's own balance, using all this language of wholeness and balance, which we're simply borrowing from this secular models of deracinated spirituality that has little or nothing to do with God. So you can see I'm... So, I'm using, again, sort of reckless terminology. I get massages, I go to spas, I have no problem with them. I don't confuse them with spirituality as such, except I think I have I've probably got a better self-image than I deserve to have when it comes to my body. So... I've no problem with that, but it isn't the same as engaging with the yearning of God in costly soul work of being vulnerable to God's grace in authentic spiritual practice, which is exacting but healing and powerful. So the kind of discernment work we have to do to kind of filter out some of these bogus forms of spirituality and find out what is authentic spiritual practice for today, which is of proven worth in deepening our sense of union with God. Spirituality is an entirely experimental field of endeavor. It's try this and say what, and then know what happens. By their fruits ye shall know them. Try this practice for sufficiently long for you to say, this is the effect it's having. And if the effect is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control, then it's a spiritual practice. It's proven to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. So there's another field of another provocation. Can we not get seduced by already inadequate health and wholeness models for spirituality? I shall be going on to say, I wonder what St. Paul would have said. I think we'll find out soon. I'll read from 2 Corinthians about some of this wholeness business. The third thing is, we have our work cut out, we have our responsibility to take for closing this age-long gap between spirituality and mission. When you think of how the tradition, what I really call bogus tradition more than anything else, identifies spirituality with private piety, which is some soul work you do on your own in your inner personal inner life with God, and then you return to the work of mission or outreach and so on fueled or in some sense revived by this individual practice. But this practice is really meant to re-energize you for the outgoing work. And of course, the church is full of the most sort of grotesque examples. You know, the sort of the pious quiet day in the parish. We have been this weekend on the mountaintop, but we must return to the grassroots, to the nitty-gritty where real life is going on. That's the thing. It's like it's some kind of sequestration of the sacred into retreat houses and shrines and special places, and then to a kind of barren world that we're supposed to be ministering to or something. And all this is utterly false and alien to the gospel. What would it be like for us to actually take responsibility to find a common language for both outreach and spirituality in which the same words and the same passions simply have two manifestations or two expressions, but they are really one? And I think I'd like you to experiment with this theme that we've been having of the yearning of God. Because with this language, if we do a moratorium on our older language of the will of God and speak of the yearning of God, we can speak in the same sentence about God yearns for you and God yearns for the world and God yearns for you, the healing of you, and God yearns for the healing of the world, and God yearns for the reconciliation of the warring elements within your own heart, and God yearns for the reconciliation of the warring elements that are acting out violence and mutual self-destruction in the world outside. There is only one yearning of God that embraces the whole of creation, and its effect on each person and each community is a yearning for us to be broken open to compassion, love, tenderness, and communion. And the yearning of God is for us to lay down violence and declare violence to be obsolete. Violence against ourselves in our self-destructive addictions, and violence acted out between nation states, factions, and classes. We can find a language in which the desiring of God is the same energy that empowers our witness on a political and social and radical front and on a radical self-exposure to the healing energies and graces of God. Well, this is a provocation. But what role can you play to canceling in your own congregation this mistaken divergence between politics and contemplation, between contemplation and action, between spiritual practice and political praxis? And of course, the work of integration is very costly, but you know it's worth being called to. A sense of vocation. I'm called to integrate something that people have not or seldom been able to integrate up to now, but we're called to do that work of integration. As a response to the yearning of God for us to innovate structures of integration. It's like, can we do work of integration that traditions of the past have not been able so well to do? And to watch our language at every level, where the church keeps on, in some sense, sequestering or putting aside or siloing spiritual practice from its other endeavors. I got really upset the other day. You know, it's a hard thing to let yourself be open to election as a bishop, and it's a hard thing to make sense of what the job descriptions are and so on. But I was really incensed the other day when someone came up with every confidence in the world and said, you know, there are spiritual bishops like Frank Griswold, and there are prophetic bishops like so-and-so, and there are blah, blah, and there are administrator, pastor, bishops, and so on. And I thought, what the fuck? You know, it's like this. No. The bishop is a unifying figure, and you find someone who's capable of integrating these dimensions and being a witness to the fact that they belong together. And the idea you can either have a pious bishop or a prophetic bishop is nonsense and deeply damaging. So, have I given enough provocations on that score? Keep the sorry. And you know, integration. I'm not, of course, pretending that everybody has the same distribution of gifts or talents or emphases. That would be equally absurd. Let us not fly to extremes. But to be a preacher of the gospel is to preach something that's already unified, because God is one and all-embracing. And in God we live and move and have our being. It's our own brokenness that causes us to sever life into these alienated groups and rival factions, all that. So that, enough of that. Another theme might be, and now we're changing gears slightly, we need to be able to kind of acknowledge the stripping of the ordained vocation of most of the prestige that it's enjoyed for millennia. In the post-Constantinian era of the church, which is now ceasing, God's been chipping away at it for 2,000 years. What patience. But it's falling apart, and the prestige that your predecessors enjoyed in the ordained ministry in North America has evaporated. You are more likely to be figures of pity amongst your contemporaries than anything else. And any sense of the bishop as a rather awe-inspiring figure in the public world is ridiculous. In the 1930s, the prelate who was the bishop of New York and had a summer house on Cape Ann and all that, and came from the upper classes, was very potent because 3/4 of Congress were Episcopalians. All that has completely vanished, and both the local and national or cultural prestige of the clergy vocation has evaporated. We haven't quite caught up to this sort of cultural stripping down. And we're also in a social period of inimaginable convulsion. He said, nothing now is stable on any front. Hair has been standing on end every morning when they read something more about what AI is going to do to us. And the kind of instability of all things is going to call for that. Not only do we not have any social prestige or standing, but the whole, as it were, cultural framework is changing before our very eyes with a rapidity that it's almost impossible to keep up with. And so you ask for a question, what sort of spirituality is lean and spare and rooted enough for us to maintain our stability and the axis of our sense of vocation, a steady axis on which round things can turn in this extremely turbulent environment. Because some of the, as it were, placid assumptions of spiritual practice and spiritual life amongst the clergy are hardly going to be adequate to this turbulence. So, one thing we can remember is we have resources in the church's mystical tradition and ascetic tradition precisely to help people become stripped down to face life as it really is, without the encumbrances of delusion and status. Authentic spirituality, such as you find in the more core forms of Buddhism and in the Christian ascetic traditions, helps people let go of dependence on all forms of identity, because there is an axis of identity so deep that life can revolve around it in spite of all its turbulence. And this is why I've been swimming against the tide for 20 years or 40 years in saying, do you realize what an asset St. Paul's writings are to us? To have this very robust spirituality of the stripped down self, and primarily the apostle as a stripped down human being that has had dependency on all sorts of crutches and prestiges stripped away in order that the indwelling of Christ crucified and the message of the foolishness of God on the cross becomes such a core identity that you can let the rest of the crap go. And since we haven't had scripture yet, shall we dip into Paul a bit to get a sense of what we mean? So, you know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is furiously engaging with a clerical culture that's already forming in the church around figures of prestige and power. He calls them very mordantly your super apostles. Very sarcastic. In which he's saying, do you realize in some sense we're in a struggle already, in a really powerful struggle between the message of the cross and the foolishness and weakness of God on the cross and a burgeoning spirituality of knowledge and prestige in which people are saying, obey me in the church because I'm qualified by the strengths that I have, by the miracles that I'm working, by the successes that I'm having, by the numbers that are gathering around me. And Paul is in a very, very powerful struggle against this. And he uses his own experience, often at great lengths of heavy irony, and to say, the gospel is not about assertive power. And it's not about success, glamour, prestige, or standing. It's only about fidelity to witness in one's own body to grace made perfect in weakness, to the strength of God, which is more powerful, the weakness of God, which is more powerful than human strength. And so we should really read Paul. We said, they apparently did a lot of boasting. They really sound like these multimillionaire fundamentalist preachers with their private jets and the first lady with the six fur coats and the gold-plated cars and so on. They're the kind of spiritual descendants of the super apostles. And so he says, oh, they're doing a lot of this credentialing of themselves through power and glory and all that stuff. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, blessed be thee forever, knows that I do not lie. Now, here are some of my achievements. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Paul has a narrow escape by being stuffed into a laundry basket and dropped over the city wall. If it is necessary to boast, nothing is to be gained by it, but I will go on visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal can repeat. I've had great religious experiences, and I can't tell you a thing about them. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I'll be speaking the truth. But if I refrain from it, so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Oh, you want to know about my powerful prayer life. I prayed 3 times for a disability to be taken away, and I've still got it. It's like, in some sense, Paul would have been a very difficult character to deal with. None the worse for that, because he would have been really truth-telling person. But what he's doing in this ridicule is saying, from the very beginning, because of the brokenness of human nature, those who bear the message of life are subject to inflation, subject to the seductions of power, standing, prestige, rank, hierarchy, and the rest of it. But this giving way to this undertow of seduction towards power empties the gospel itself of its deepest significance, which is the only accurate picture people will ever see is the crucified one on the cross, which is revealed that the hands that hold us in existence are pierced with unimaginable nails. We have a message of a suffering God who comes to us from below, not comes to us, as it were, from above. And if we talk about, oh, a return to the Bible for the resources of our spirituality, that just remains a pious mumbo jumbo. What it really would mean is we wrestle with the figure of St. Paul, whom we've been taught to do this about, you know, oh, Paul, oh, misogynistic crank, you know, I hate it when we have to read his stuff in the, you know, you get that kind of reaction. But if we return to Paul, we have real resources for what it's like to be struggling now to find an identity strong enough to withstand the disintegrating nature of our culture. So You know, this is all very... Since he was super credentialed as a religious person, and then discovered in Christ that he got God all wrong by thinking of him as God as the one who has all the power we would like to have. And then he encounters the crucified Christ, and it causes a disintegration of all the resources of his identity. That is to say, it causes a comprehensive collapse of his system of, I am credentialed, therefore I am. I am my credentials. If anyone else had reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, I'm a man. And as a man, I've prayed every day in my daily prayers in thanksgiving I wasn't made a woman. I'm a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the smaller tribe, but the more exclusive one. Born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to a zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This absolutely comprehensive system of credentialing that makes him who he is. Yet whatever gains I had, these I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You're familiar with this passage, but perhaps we still can appropriate more of its potency as a summons to us to say, you know, we have depended as clergy on all sorts of trappings and social placement and a kind of secure place in the order of life and society, and we're losing it. But if we were so identified with this, who are we then? How do we hit a wall? Or do we use this as an opportunity for realizing that we can disidentify ourselves from all this by finding our core identity of union with Christ? And then all the rest suddenly looks like, and of course the ridiculous NRSV with its pious language says rubbish, whereas the Greek word is the one that we find in Greek plays for dog shit. It says, so Paul's hearers would have said, I regard the whole thing as crap now for the sake of knowing Christ. And what he's doing is, in some sense, rehearsing in this very impassioned and personal way a process that he's inviting the Corinthians themselves to experiment with. If human beings separate themselves one from another through these identifications, I'm white, I'm educated, you're an immigrant, you're this, that we categorize, we separate by race, gender, class, origins, aspirations, paychecks, sexuality, it goes on and on and on. Human beings keep on identifying with certain factors in ourselves and saying, without this I will be nothing, so I must cling on to these things and I must assert my distinction from you, who I trap within my own projections that you are only this category that I see you in, that I give you in. So Paul is really saying our personal experience of disintegration of identity to find this core is our way of experiencing what the gospel is inviting people to experience, which is Christ dissolving the bogus barriers that human beings in their self-destructiveness set up between each other. In Christ there's neither male nor female, bond or free. Behold, there is a kinectesis, a new creation. We are empowered in our mission to witness to a new world in the making, a kinectesis, a new created order. And I think in some sense, clergy spirituality now may be more to do with, oh, how can I patch together a spirituality, a piety for myself, and more like, how do I experience within myself this disidentification with sources of prestige or ways in which I identify myself so that I can experience the power of the one and only axis of identity, which is Christ is my identity, actually. And once you've got Christ as your identity, you can do without a whole lot of crap. So I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The I being, I'm sure he would have used air quotes liberally, I, that I, which was the well-educated Pharisee, zealous, Benjaminite, his and Roman citizen, the credential package. So that's another provocation. We haven't, our piety is too, is not radical enough, not sort of rigorous enough in this kind of way, to get down to the core issues of what are the roots of our identity. Is that enough for the evening, or do you have one more provocation? One more provocation. Okay. And they're part of the, is it part of the same theme? Now I really will finish with this. We need a robust sense of our own vulnerability in ministry, which goes a bit further than exchanging the occasional platitude about being a wounded healer. We need some way of saying, to be who we are authentically, as ministers, requires a great deal of sober self-knowledge. And that our spirituality is really about the Holy Spirit leading us into the truth of ourselves, which is costly but liberating. One of that things is, and in some sense, to share a collective wisdom about our own vulnerability in ministry, and in order to identify it, to name it, and to be able to deal with it. So one of the things is, we mentioned just very briefly, but we'll mention it again, it's worth emphasizing, is to be a priest, to be a deacon, to be a bishop, is to be set up for projection. That is to say, the vulnerability of people having, working out their psychological issues and struggles with you as an, as a screen for projection, a vehicle for them to work out their hostilities and their unresolved issues. I must admit, returning to parish ministry was a quite stressful thing for me, because I moved into a parish in which was experimenting by giving a leadership position to the first generation of women, you know, to attain some of these very larger positions in the church, such as the episcopate and these huge parishes. And this most liberal of parishes launched a counter-reaction to attempt to undermine her ministry within a very few months. I thought, wow. The depths of projection that is going on would be enough to power a dozen major crimes. I mean, this is really intense negativity that is being focused on this colleague of mine. And we're going to face it down by hook or by crook. And we did. At some no small cost. But in a sense, we mustn't be surprised by frictions and struggles in the church, because this is the nature of things that people work out their stuff on us. And that's the first aspect of this wisdom. We can share wisdom about that and saying it's not because you're bad, inadequate, or shouldn't have been ordained, but it's because you're actually living up to the role which shares in the vulnerability of Christ. And some of this language, I've been crucified with Christ, is actually pretty real. And that it's not that things are going wrong, but from the standpoint of the gospel, things are going right in a sense that you are bearing the burdens and paying the cost of exposing yourself to this. And secondly, there's a kind of shared wisdom that we can be more adept at helping one another understand some of the inner forces within ourselves that work at distorting our own practice and life in ministry. Little bit of explanation. Those brave souls who work in the discernment of vocations to the ministry know that it's very difficult work. How do you filter out those who are driven by an expressed or concealed lust for ordination? I use the word advisedly. That there is a craving or neediness to be clothed with this identity, which must be filtered out, and it would be a huge mistake to literalize this clutching or grasping at ministry. But having said that, we must filter out those who are driven by neediness towards claiming a participation in the ordained ministry. And yet, on the other hand, we must have the self-knowledge to understand that we bring a lot of our own needs to ministry, which we must learn to acknowledge and face. Otherwise, they will act as an undertow, pulling us in directions that will distort our fidelity to the gospel and the authenticity of our ministry. I'll just read a short passage. In the 60s, when I was trained as a minister, James Hillman, who is a very notable Jungian psychologist, wrote a very slim volume to be of help to those who were going to be trained as counselors or clergy. And although it's long out of print, I think, it's still very insightful. I may bring to my work a need to redeem the wounded child, so that every person who comes to me for help is my own hurt childhood needing its wounds bound up by good parental care. Oh, now there's an archetype, or an internal force. Have you ever met any clergy who you recognize that as ringing true about? Or the reverse. I may be still the wonderful son who would lead his father or mother out of the mistaken ways of their night wood, bringing them light and renewal. This same parent-child archetype might also affect us, for instance, in the need to correct or even punish parents extending as far as the need to correct and punish an entire older generation. Ooh, now, we've met this type because you see these very stern young clergy with furrowed brow who are all too keen to fulminate about the inadequacy of the previous generation of the clergy, who will whisper to their colleagues about what a jackass their rector is, who stuck in the benighted ways of a previous generation, and who is often driven by a very fierce urge to correct the world, often disguised under the kind of lingo or claptrap of prophetic ministry. I am dedicating my life to one thing and one thing alone, reparative justice, which the church has not taken into consideration. And I will replace the stale piety of a previous generation with a wholesale and passionate commitment to this radical blah, 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 blah. And in some sense, we have the wisdom to say, you really have some issues with your parents. And we have compassion for you because maturity comes with work over time. And in your 20s, you're still being driven by some of these inner identities and forces, and you're acting them out. And then you say, oh my God, how did I sound as a young curate with my white knight archetype to come on my white charger and save a benighted church from its errors and inadequacies? Well, you see the point, don't you? It's a sense of whether we have the self-compassion and maturity to recognize that some of these forces are going into play because of our humanity. Needs in themselves are not harmful, but when they are denied, they join the shadows and work from behind as demands. A counselor may need to instruct and educate, to teach what he knows, because it fulfills an essential part of himself. It evokes his specific call into action. Yet he can hardly demand that each person coming to him each visit come only for instruction. His need to teach may have to find other fulfillment that becomes an unconscious demand on each person who comes to him. So I must become conscious of the various archetypal images which play through me and force the other into a role he may not be meant to play. For if I'm a father, he must become a child. If I am a healer, you must be ill. And if I'm enlightened, you must be benighted and astray. Now, this struck me with tremendous force as really true, and it's lives with me in my own practice of spiritual direction, which is to say, an authentic culture of spirituality for the clergy has this dimension of a mutual ministry, of shared alerting, where we help one another recognize some of these inner needs and drives which are sort of taking over and having their way with us and causing us to act out in ways which distort the pattern of the gospel, which is once again a kind of summons to not, oh, you're screwed, so the bishop will finance 8 counseling sessions to kind of deal with your issues, sort of stuff, which is, you know, a pattern we sort of have and sometimes have to use. But it's more like we need more mutual help with one another, to help by sharing our experiences of ministry, recognize some of the things that are at play from the needs that are from within our own humanity and our own personhood. and that the future will not be more, so much more therapists, but more ways of the clergy to gather together in more intimate conversation, to put out one another some of their current religious experience in being priests, that we may, through the power of the Holy Spirit, give a light and truth to one another in our ongoing path towards maturity. And now I've run out of words. Thank God. So...